Well, we are going to turn to our Bible reading now. And if you were with us last week, it will sound very familiar to you because we're turning again to the opening chapter of the book of Ruth. And we saw that this is a little book about the tragic decline and amazing recovery of a small family from Bethlehem, set in a time in Israel's history when good news was hard to find. But we saw that it is a book about much more than just that. It's a book that tells us about how God has worked in human history to fulfill his great promises to his people. Here we see God raise up from the ashes a family from which would come Israel's greatest king, King David, and from whom would ultimately come the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Savior. So this is not some mere relic of history. This is God revealing to us who he is, through what he's done, and ultimately how we must respond to him. That's what we're hearing every time the Bible is read. And that's how we need to hear these words. And Rod's going to read those for us now. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you for your voice. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons. Would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look, not," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So end of the reading. Amen.
Well, it was Jesus who told the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. You know how that goes. A young lad decides that he's had enough of his father's authority, so he asks if he can have the inheritance early so he can go and do his own thing. And possibly the most scandalous thing in the whole story is that the father says, okay. And off the son goes, and he seemingly squanders the money on wine, women, and song. And before long, he finds himself in utter ruin. And then, of all times, a famine strikes the land. And you read the story as Jesus tells it. It seems that it's only as this young lad is sticking his head into the pig's feeding trough to find a meal that he comes to himself and he realizes, however hard it must be for me to return home, it can't be as bad as this. And so from there, he began the long walk home. And you know what? Maybe it wasn't that long a walk, but the difficulty of his journey was more than just the number of miles that he had to cover. It was in the humility that it required. When you've tried to make your own way and it's blown up in your face, when you've failed pretty spectacularly and shame keeps you hidden from sight, it's a long walk home, isn't it? It's a long walk home. And it's something of that we come to in Ruth 1 this morning. We've been reminded again as we've read through the whole chapter that Elimelech, he led his wife and two sons out of the promised land because they felt they were more likely to find food elsewhere. They chose, of all places, to put their hopes in Moab, a nation that had consistently opposed God's people for as long as anyone could remember. It was a faithless choice. And what was meant to be a short stay there, well, one thing led to another, and they were there for more than 10 years. And the trip ended up claiming the lives of their menfolk. Elimelech died, his two sons died after they'd married Moabite wives, and so this family, as we saw last week, really does hit rock bottom. Naomi is left a widow, which was catastrophic in those times, especially at her age. No one to provide for her. And more than that, she's got two daughters-in-law who've lost their husbands too. And all of that calamity is summed up for us really quickly in the opening five verses of the chapter. Almost in no time at all, we've gone from famine to absolute rock bottom. But not so quick as the journey back. And today we're going to start looking at the long walk home. You see in verse 7 that three women link arm in arm and they set off on the long journey. And we're going to take time to think about each of those women this morning and see why only two of them finished that long walk home. Well, it's Naomi who's given the most airtime in this chapter. And she is an intriguing character. I wonder what you made of her as Ron read through that chapter for us. Were you sympathetic? Did you want to weep with her? Did you want to correct her? Did you cringe at some of the things that she said? Or maybe you had a mixture of the feelings. And I think probably that's how we're supposed to feel when we read of Naomi in this chapter, a bit of a mixture of things. It's interesting to read what various commentators say about Naomi in this chapter. There is a bit of a range. There are some who think, there are some who can only describe her as showing a clear faith in God, an unwavering commitment to him. And then there are others who think that she's ignorant of God and displaying pagan-like thinking all the time. And it's often the case with these things, and it is always the case with real life, isn't it, that things just don't neatly fit into one category or the other like that. What we believe isn't always expressed most clearly when we find ourselves in a time of crisis. And that's one of the reasons why I want to suggest that we do well to be sympathetic to Naomi here. This passage shows us how she actually responds well to God's mercy. After all, it's God's intervention that changes the landscape here. They hit rock bottom in verse 5, and then news comes in verse 6. And what is the news? That the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Literally, God had visited his people. And it's in response to that movement of God that Naomi then gathers up her things, gathers up her daughters-in-law to return home. And that's just as simple as it's put in verse 6. What is it that makes the long walk home appealing for Naomi? It's because the Lord has visited his people. That's why she wants to go. And there's so much squeezed into those words. Any time that you see, I'm looking at verse 6 here, any time that you see the word Lord in those small capital letters, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is more than just a word, it is the name of God. So throughout the Bible, God has many titles. We've looked at God Almighty, Lord of Hosts, but he only has one name, and here it is. Yahweh, when you see L-O-R-D in those small capital letters, that's the name. It's the name that he revealed to his people as he showed himself to be the God who makes a covenant with them, who gives them promises, and who not only makes those promises, but keeps them. And so here what we're seeing is that the covenant God has visited his covenant people. The message here is that he hasn't given up on them. And Naomi responds to that visitation of God by packing up her things and wanting to be there. Now you see that Naomi's not so sure about the daughters-in-law coming as well. And she does more than just tell them to go back. Especially in verses 8 and 9, you see that Naomi prays for them. You see that? Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord, may Yahweh, show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and me. May the Lord, may Yahweh grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. She prays for these Moabite women, those who are outside of the covenant of Israel, those who are not part of God's people, and yet she has this conviction that the God of Israel will have some concern for these women who are outside of Israel. And she prays for their blessing. And I suppose the question that hangs over that prayer is, well, where are these young women going to find that blessing that she prays for? Now, I don't think Naomi has lost her faith in God. She hasn't given up on looking to God, and she hasn't embraced paganism. But her experiences have taken a toll on her relationship with God. And that does stand out in this chapter, doesn't it? Verse 13, Yahweh's hand has turned against me. When she returns to Bethlehem, and you have that, you just imagine it, can't you? All the women there, they're rubbing their eyes saying, could that be Naomi, is it? And she says, don't call me Naomi. We mentioned this last week. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Yahweh has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, there's a bit of the story that she doesn't refer to at all. The decision that her family made to leave the promised land, to leave the one place on earth where God had promised to bless his people, if they would but walk with him. No, that family were guilty of a faithless act in a time when faithlessness was the norm among God's people. Where is Naomi's reflection on that? Where is her cry of repentance? But we need to be careful of being too harsh, because actually the mark of repentance is that she turns round. She heads back. She changes direction. But Naomi is still reeling from the turn her life has taken. And I don't think it's hard to find, I don't think it's easy to find another word. She's embittered, isn't she? But not irreparably so. And we'll see that as the story develops. So here we see a woman who's dealing with a lot, and she responds perhaps falteringly to the mercy of God. She still regards the things that have happened in her life as under the hand of God. How scary it would be if ever we did think that God was divorced from the hardships of life. You know, Naomi is going to learn that the disaster that she's known is not because God is opposed to her, but they have come from his fatherly hand, as we were saying earlier, that he might do something more amazing than anyone could ever have imagined. Because that's just how God works. We rarely see why things are as they are now, and we might never see why things are as they are now until we pass from this life and into Christ's presence forever. And then we will see what God was preparing through why things are as they are now. Anyway, Naomi is no fool. She knows that life for widows was hard. And as far as she can see, all that lies ahead for her is hardship. She's past childbearing age. She's past the age of remarriage. And so these young girls who clearly love their mother-in-law, they're in danger of mortgaging away their futures by binding themselves to her. Naomi expects that life in Bethlehem is going to be tough, and she's a local. It's going to be tough for her. How much more so for these Moabite women who are outsiders, who are strangers, who are regarded as enemies? How much harder for them to come into Israel to make their way? And so Naomi, she wants Orpah and Ruth to not make this life-changing choice based on their emotional connection to her. They need to think about bigger things. And that's why in verse 8, she tells them, go back to your mom. Go back to your mom. I pray that you would find husbands and have a new life back home. Doesn't that make more sense, girls? And she kisses them, ready to say goodbye to them forever. They wept aloud. They wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you. We will go back with you to your people. They loved Naomi. I mean, that's what we're seeing here, is this devotion that they had for this woman. And it is a beautiful thing. And Naomi spells it out plainly. I mean, she's like a broken record here. So in verse 8, she literally says, go, return. And she comes back to that theme. Verse 11, return home. Verse 12, return home. And she states the obvious to them. She's got no more sons in her. These girls are not going to find husbands by sticking to her. And even if the miraculous did happen and somehow she had twin boys today, are you going to stay in self-isolation for the best part of 20 years until they are mature enough to marry you? Why on earth would you hitch your wagon to mine? I'm going nowhere. I've got nothing to give you. And it seems that Yahweh is against me. That's what she says in verse 13. And this is what puts some daylight between these two daughters-in-law, between Orpah and Ruth. Now some daylight emerges. They both loved Naomi. But there's something that separates them. We find Orpah, she counts the cost of taking this journey with Naomi. And she decides to take the sensible option. There probably is a life for her back in Moab. And she hears her mother-in-law, "Do I really want to throw that away?" And so Orpah takes the advice, and they weep together. How much of the turmoil of recent events is just pouring out here as they weep aloud, verse 14 again. Here as Naomi, how painful must it have been to push away this last living connection with her son, Kilion, pushes her away to likely never see her again. And you know what we don't hear of Orpah again? And I've thought about her a bit this week. And I like to think she went back to Moab. She remarried. She had lots of babies. She had a husband who cared for her. And that she enjoyed many earthly blessings. But even if that is the case, she settled. She settled for second best. I mean, it's hard to see it right now in the midst of Ruth chapter 1. But this woman who maybe went back to much more of a certain future, she missed the greatest thing she could ever have. And we can say that because of what this return to Moab for her represented. Look at Naomi's summary of this to Ruth in verse 15. "Look," she says, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods." Go back with her. This is the choice, to go back to her gods, to go back and worship Chemosh, whoever he was. You see, Orpah's decision here is not just a rejection of a hard life in Israel. It's a rejection of the God of Israel. And however sweet life might have ended up for her, she missed out big time. And that is the contrast between Orpah and Ruth. Ruth, verse 14, she does not let go of Naomi. She clings to her. And she will hear no more of her mother-in-law's lectures. How many times have you heard wives say that to their husbands? Instead, what comes out of Ruth's mouth is among the most beautiful words in all of the Old Testament. Now, we said Ruth is dedicated to Naomi. That's undeniable. But so was Orpah. So was the other one. What's the difference? Well, we see just how much Ruth has grasped about what it means to become part of the people of God. Listen to these words again. "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." You see, Ruth here, she understands that to be part of God's people is to make a commitment to a specific place. Verse 16, "where you go, where you stay, that's where I'll go, that's where I'll stay." Verse 17, "where you die, that's where I'll die." And she, in effect, says, "where you're buried, that's where I'm going to be buried." There's a commitment to a specific place. It's a commitment also in verse 16 to a specific people. "Your people will be my people." And it is, of course, verse 16 still, a commitment to a specific God. "Your God will be my God." And so when she finishes off these words with this vow in verse 17, where she sums up her position, "may the Lord," and look, it's that word again, "may Yahweh, may the covenant God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." She's converted from Moabite paganism to be part of the covenant people of God. And so while Orpah and Ruth, they shared this beautiful commitment to Naomi, Ruth expresses here something more, a commitment to Naomi's God. And she will not be dissuaded from it. In fact, this desire to come under the care of Yahweh is a higher priority to Ruth than a comfortable life somewhere else. She's in effect here with this declaration, this vow, saying, I will serve the Lord, even if it means being sunk into poverty for the rest of my life. And there is an enormous irony here. Because this woman, who has no background, who comes from paganism, she has grasped the very thing that Elimelech and his family did not grasp at the start of Ruth chapter 1. It is better to be in poverty with the Lord than to have plenty and yet not have him. That's what she's grasped. That's what this family had taken the long way round to learn. This is an amazing grasp of what it means to trust in God. And it is a repeated pattern in Scripture. Perhaps most vividly, you see this in the Old Testament in the book of Job. A man who trusted in God, but who was tested in that trust by having almost everything that he had in this world taken away from him. His health, his wealth, his loved ones. And even his wife, as she looks on at this sorry figure, she says to Job, Job, I think it's maybe time. Just curse God and die. Let's get this over with. And in the midst of him wrestling with what's going on, he says this, though he slays me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slays me, yet will I hope in him. And this is the posture of someone who knows that there is nothing more precious than having God. And that all the other stuff that we have, we only have because he has first given it to us. And in fact, Job is a pattern. I really suggest you go and read that book. When he'd lost everything and seemed to lose everything in no time at all, his response was to say, well, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Does that mean that it didn't hurt? You read that book and you see that it hurts. Again, read of Ruth's loud cries and tears in this chapter. Yet through that pain, they were able to treasure God above all things. She embraces the hard road because she loves Naomi and wants to care for her, but supremely because she wants to come under the wing of the God of Israel. She chooses the path that brings her to God. And this pattern points us to Jesus himself. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He took the course of action that on the face of it seemed to do least for him. It cost him everything. But praise God, Jesus Christ did not look on his own interests, but he looked to the needs of others. This is the depth of love that has been shown to us, that God saw us in our sinfulness, wasting our lives in rebellion against him, headed only for judgment. And when we were in that state, he loved us. He came to us in Christ to rescue us, to take the hard road, to sink into poverty, into rejection, into death, to stand in our place, to rescue us from judgment. I mean, you ask the question, what good could ever come from a man being crucified on a Roman cross? Well, exactly this, our forgiveness, our right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we find that we're part of something even bigger than we realized. It wasn't just about me. It wasn't just about my own personal rescue from sin. But actually, Jesus' descent into this place of poverty was in obedience to God the Father. to bring glory ultimately to him, to reveal the greatness of God in his loving grace towards sinners. And this pattern continues on. Not just a pattern we'll see in the Old Testament, not just something we'll see in Christ, but a pattern that continues on in all those who will follow Jesus Christ as well. I mean, following Jesus Christ is never something that we should speak about lightly. I mean, you would be forgiven for missing this, but it's not a hobby. It's not just that we're interested. At least if we're taking Jesus seriously, we can't come to that conclusion. Listen to these words from Luke 14. Luke records for us, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it?" When we portray to people that following Jesus, becoming a Christian, is the easy option, it's the way to a comfortable life, then we lie. To follow Jesus requires us to count the cost. That's his message here. Count the cost. Now, you don't say that to people unless it's going to be costly. Now, he's not here calling to active hatred of family members, but to put everything under Christ. I know someone who had a wife who laid it on the line for him and said to him, "You can have your Jesus or you can have me, but you cannot have both." He chose Christ. And people might look on at that man and say, "Well, didn't think very much of his wife, did he?" But that couldn't be further from the case. He thought very highly of his wife. It's just, he thought most of all of Jesus. Better to be without and have Christ than to have lots that this world offers and not know him. And that is the call of being a follower of Jesus, to put away self-interest and to give everything we have for him. Yeah, me and mine, we're now serving a different agenda. And while you may lose out on things that those around us might hold dear, you will have God. You will have forgiveness of sins. You will know that this world is not just a random series of miserable events, which it seems to be so often, but that actually it's heading towards a destination, to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in the sight of all. And for those who know him, there's no greater prospect. There is nothing we can anticipate more looking forward to than Jesus Christ being acknowledged by every living creature as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when life's plans go off the rails, it is not a sign that God has forgotten you. It's actually where God is most revealed in you, as you trust him, as you follow him, as you day by day, yes, when it's costly, say, "I will choose to believe his promise is true. His promise is more reliable than what others might tell me about the condition of our world." I mean, this is what you were made for. And the fruit that comes from following Christ in that way is a fruit that endures forever. The God of Israel in Ruth chapter 1 is embracing Ruth the Moabite, an outsider, someone who even the Jewish law code would tell had no prospects in coming. And yet she arrives in Israel, and this chapter closes with a word of hope. Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. as the barley harvest was beginning. You know, the first verse of the chapter, the word that jumps out at us is the word famine. And here we come to the end of it. They've taken the long walk home, and it's the beginning of harvest. It's to lure us into chapter 2. God is starting to do something. There is something fruitful is going to come from this. The times, they are a-changing. Poverty is being displaced with harvest. And this is what Jesus has come for. To embrace outsiders like you and me and make us one with him forever. I simply want to ask, what else is there worth giving your life for?